I read this story 15 years ago, but you may not remember it, but it's a touching story. You know I don't use humor much. A little bird was flying south for the winter. It got so cold it froze up and fell to the ground in a large field. While it was lying there, a cow came by and dropped some manure on it. As it lay there in a pile of manure, it began to realize how warm it was. The manure was actually thawing him out. He lay there all warm and happy and soon began to sing for joy. A passing cat heard the little bird singing and came to investigate. Following the sound, the cat discovered the bird under a pile of manure and promptly dug him out and then ate him. The morals of the story are this. Not everyone who drops manure on you is your enemy. Not everyone who digs you out of a pile of manure is your friend. And when you're in a pile of manure, keep your mouth shut. I love that story. I'm not sure why, but it does apply. This morning, God is visiting his people again. It began in chapter 40. They were terrified because their world was collapsing. The Assyrians were camped at the door in 720 BC. In 700 BC, and they wanted to take the southern king off to back home in captivity, just like they had done the northern kingdom. You know the story. God delivered them through the angel of the Lord when he killed 185,000 soldiers. But the people were still panicked. They were frightened. The economy had gone to pot. They were being sieged out. They were being starved out of existence. Sennacherib was making fun of the God of Israel. It was a very horrifying situation. But God shows up to that horrifying situation. He says, the first words out of his mouth, comfort, comfort. Why? How can you say comfort, comfort? Because I've forgiven your sins. Now, the whole section goes on, and God is talking about how great he is, all the things he's going to do for his children because he loves them. And this morning, God wants to remind his people of this one truth, that we can trust in a sovereign God to deliver us out of any circumstance we find. I don't think our situation in our country or in other parts of the world this morning are as frightening as it must have been to those believing Israelites 2,700 years ago when the army of the most powerful nation on earth was surrounding the fortified cities of Israel and starving out the people. It's a horrifying situation. God shows up, he says, don't worry. He says, I've got this. Just trust me. Well, okay. And this morning he says the same thing. Just trust me. And we can trust a sovereign God to deliver us in any circumstance we face. In verses 1 and 2, number 1, we're first called by God not to fear any circumstance. If we find ourselves fearing a circumstance, it means one thing. We are not trusting him. That's what it means. Let's begin. Now, in chapter 43, last week, God promised Israel that he would forgive their sins again. But even though he would forgive their sins, he was going to have to discipline them. And the hand of God was going to be on them for a temporary time. In the future. Not that day, but in the future. But then he would deliver them in the future. The hand of God is on, when the hand of God is on us, it's never a pleasant circumstance. But it always results in the fruit of righteousness. Now, in this first section, the Lord appeals to his people with tenderness when he addresses them in verses 1 and 2. First, he calls his elect people to hear him. Look at this, verse 1. Now listen, O Jacob, my servant. Now, this but is in contrast to the coming discipline. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant. Now, Jacob, or Israel, was God's servant. That's true. Now, in some of the servant songs in 40 and 55, it's Christ. In some of the servant songs, servant is Israel. In some of the, at least one of the servant songs, my servant is Cyrus, a Persian king. So it depends on context. But here he identifies the servant as Jacob. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant. Now Israel was to be God's representative on earth to a lost world. And in that same way today, the church is God's servant of his program in the world. So he addresses them, O Jacob, my servant. So God's people are told to listen to him. And then he goes on in Hebrew parallelism. He says, and Israel, whom I've chosen. If you notice the parallelism here, Jacob is parallel to Israel. My servant is parallel to whom I have chosen. Israel is described here as the one whom I have chosen. And what does it mean to be God's chosen one, his elect one? It means we're his servants. We're, he chooses us to serve him. God's people, God's elect ones, his chosen ones, his servants are called to listen. So verse 1 is just an opening herald. It's an opening summons to the people of God. Here's the opening summons. Hear me. Listen. Listen to what I have to say. Secondly, God calls his elect people not to fear their imminent circumstances. You can understand why God tells his people not to fear their imminent circumstances. Why? Because their imminent circumstances are horrific. They could all be invaded at any moment, hauled off to Assyria to spend the rest of their lives as captives in another country. I mean, that's about as bad as it can get, to be ripped out of your own home, your own family, your own loved ones, your own comfort situation. But verse 2, he calls on them again, not to fear. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, who made you, who informed you from the womb, who will help you. Now, he hasn't said anything yet, except he's described himself. And how does he describe himself? Well, he describes himself first as the creator. I made you. I made you. Then he says, in other words, I formed you from the womb. God gave birth to Israel as a nation. He took that little, started with Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob. By the time the whole nation went down into Egypt, because there was a famine in the land, there was only 70 people in the whole nation. God formed them. God took the initiative with them. I love what Moses writes in Deuteronomy. He says this, quoting God, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples, only 70. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by the mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. God is saying simply this, I own you. I bought you. You're mine. I formed you and I bought you. You're mine. And that's why he can say to his people, don't fear. Don't fear your circumstance. Why? I own you. Our fear in a circumstance says this, I do not trust you to take care of me. That's what fear does in a circumstance. It's our saying to God, I can't trust you. The reason I fear is because I can't trust you. I'm not sure you're going to do what's right for me. So I'm afraid. I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. And God says, don't do that. Just trust me. Just trust me. And that's what he's looking for. Thus says the Lord your God who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you? The point is that God takes full responsibility for Israel's existence. He's taking full responsibility for their existence. He goes, listen, I formed you. I made you. You're mine. I chose you. So I, this is what he's saying, I am responsible for you now. We have this kind of conversation with our children sometimes. When they're small, they get fearful. Well, we look at them and say, Mommy and Daddy are here. You think we're going to allow anything to happen to you that would harm you? No. Why? We feel a sense of ownership. I made you. I formed you. I brought you up. I took you home from the hospital. You're mine. I have what we're saying to our children, I have a responsibility to you. And it would hurt our feelings if our children turned up and looked at us and said, I'm sorry, Dad, I'm still afraid. Why? I don't trust you. Take care of me. Kill a parent to hear that. That's what God is saying. I made you. I formed you. I redeemed you. I chose you. I'm responsible for you. Don't fear. So thus says the Lord. I mean, what does he say? So whenever we need help, we go to our Creator. It's not a bad place to go. Not a bad place to go. So what does the Lord have to say? Here's what he says. Wait, I love this. Thus says the Lord. Thus, he hasn't said anything yet. Thus says the Lord who made you. Thus says the Lord who formed you. Thus says the Lord who will help you. Thus says the Lord. What? What do you have to say? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Why? Because God says, I've got this. I own you. You're my responsibility. Even if I send you into captivity, which I'll do in 130 years, I still own you. I still have you. I still will protect you. Jesus said something similar in John 14:27. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Don't fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. Worry, fear, panic. Look out there and think, the world's coming to an end. You can look at that two ways. You can be fearful, or you can say, boy, that would be really, really good if it did. Because if it does, I go to heaven. What's the worst thing that can happen to us in this life? We die. Maybe we die early. But we don't die, do we? We don't die. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. And then he adds, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. Jeshurun, which means the upright one, is a poetic synonym for Israel. What is God saying? He's saying, to my upright people, whom I have chosen, my servant in this world, do not fear your circumstances. Verses 1 and 2. Now, why can the child of God be encouraged not to be afraid of the circumstances? Because of what God promises to do. Because it's easy to say, well, yeah, you tell me not to fear because you got this. Well, my father would say, what are the bennies? Anytime one of our kids took a job, he'd say, did you ask about the bennies? Did you ask about the bennies? The benefits. Yeah. Good job without bennies. What are the bennies? What are they promising to do for you? What you mean? That's what he meant. What are they promising to do for you? Well, here's what God promises to do. We need not fear our circumstances because our great God will spiritually revive us and bring us into deeper fellowship with him. 3 to 5. The reason we need not fear our circumstances is because our great God will spiritually revive us and bring us into deeper fellowship with him. Verse 3, the promise of revival in our hearts. So he goes, verse 3, for I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground. This is one of the hottest summers I've ever spent in Maryland. I've had 17. There may have been some hotter ones. But we've had a bunch of hot days, haven't we lately, Steve? I mean, you're feeding sheep. How's the water situation? Not good. I mean, how many days over 90 in a row has it been? Anybody know? I mean, out of the last 40, what, have we had two that weren't 90? Maybe? It's hot. And right, it's hot. And it's dry out there. It's parched, getting parched. There's nothing so refreshing to a parched mouth like a glass of water. And there's nothing that soothes a dry land like streams of water. This description from God is denoting refreshing, reviving, nourishing. God promises to do this for his people. God says this in Isaiah 41, the afflicted We read this a couple weeks ago. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. And as the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. He's promising streams in the desert. And that sound nice, streams in the desert. It just comes off the tongue nice. Streams in the desert. There was once a devotional written by a guy named, is it Colin, back in the 80s? It was called Streams in the Desert. Anybody remember that devotional? I'm going to get my hands on that. It's worth the price of the title. The price of the book's worth just for the title. I will pour out water on thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. Okay. You're sitting there saying, well, great, you're going to water the land. What about me? Verse 4. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. For Israel, God's blessings will be physical in that God will bless their descendants through the power of the Spirit of God. And when God starts to quench our dry soul, he does it with his Spirit. And nothing so revives our soul like a work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who imparts the life of Christ to us. And we found that to be truly satisfying. Salvation was satisfying when we first believed. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's that constant work of the Spirit of God. My circumstances are bad. Yes, trust me, I will take care of it. I'm a fearful for my children. Right, trust me, I will take care of it. How are my kids going to get a job in this crazy economy and so many people? God says, trust me, I'll take care of it. It might be hard. And God says, yes, it might get hard. It might get harder. It may very well get harder. He says, trust me, I'll take care of it. So God promises to spiritually revive his people. What will be the result of that reviving, the result of that blessing on his people? Well, in verses 4 and 5, we see the results. First, a new level of maturity. Look what he says about his people when his Spirit starts to work in their souls, when they're trusting in him and not fearing in their circumstances. Look what happens. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. That must be quite a sight to see poplar trees springing up by streams of water. Israel's descendants would grow strong, God said. They would grow strong. They would multiply after the release from their discipline of captivity, which was coming. We too grow strong after such an experience from God, don't we? The writer of Hebrews said this, and discipline does not have to be taken as discipline for sin. Sometimes discipline is a pruning work of the Spirit of God in our lives. But the author of Hebrews writes this, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. We would all agree that not all of our circumstances lately have been joyful. But some are sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is coming for God's people who trust in him during difficult circumstances, a spiritual refreshing of our souls. And what else happens is a new appreciation for being a child of God. I don't know about you, but over the last 4 months, as it seems like, you know, what's going on here? It seems like everything's unraveling. In the last 4 months, I have never appreciated being a child of God more with heaven as my goal than I do now. Because so much of what we put stock in this world, the things we invest in, the things we think are important, tend to get washed away now. And what's left is what's really important. What is really important? You're on the planet, if you know God, you're on the planet, you're going to die, and then you're going to go to heaven. That's basically the timeline. Everything else between now and that is a lot of, it's nice. But basically, we are all on a ship. Now, we have a rudder and a sail, and we think we're driving it. We think we're driving it. But there's a wind behind us that is taking us right to the grave and then heaven. That's what's happening. You can steer it a little. Some people steer it wrongly, and they get less time in earth and do something dumb, or they get sick. I thought I was steering well, but I got sick and I died young. It happens. Some people will steer it really effectively and wisely, and they may get 10, 15 more years out of life. Their boat won't make it to shore as quickly. They'll buy time. A lot of people out there buying time. God, I'm trying to live long. I'm trying to get that life expectancy rate up. Check the mortality rate. It's frozen at 100%. We are all on a ship, and there's a strong wind blowing, and it's driving us to the grave. We can do this. We can do this. But that's where we're all headed. And it makes you and I appreciate eternal salvation more than we ever have. I mean, everything can get wiped out in the blink of an eye here. Parents discipline children because they love them. And nothing is so precious to know that someone loves you so much that they can't just stand by and let you destroy yourself. God's that way. And he's that way with us. He disciplines because he loves us. He was going to discipline the southern king, even though he's going to deliver them today. He was going to, the Assyrians were not going to take them off into captivity. No. He was going to destroy 185,000 Assyrians one night. But their great grandchildren were gone to captivity. But he did it because he loved them. So when he allows us to go through deep waters, we gain a new appreciation of his love for us. Now, in verse 5, he begins with this new appreciation. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, or perhaps better, will be called by the name of Jacob. This is, I'm the Lord. I call on the name of Jacob. I'm called by the name of Jacob. And it's so true. When you and I have been through deep waters, and then God delivers us or provides for us in a wonderful way, we know more than at any other time that we belong to him. When he answers prayer, it reminds us that we belong to him. When he provides in a great way, it's a reminder that we belong to him. These promises of eternal life in the midst of dark days is a reminder that we belong to him. He goes on, and another will write on their hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. It's the same idea as the first part of verse 5. God's pouring out of his spirit creates in us a new appreciation of sonship. I am grateful. We rejoice in the fact that we are children of God. That's eternal. Amen. So we've seen this exhortation not to fear, verses 1 and 2. We've seen the reason why we need not fear our circumstances, because of the promises of God. The next logical question is this. Why can I trust the promises of God? We can trust the promises of God because they're rooted in his character. Point number 3, verses 6 to 8. Our great, eternal, all-powerful God is sovereign over all our circumstances. Here's the reason we can trust God. He's greater than our circumstances. His promises are trustworthy. They have to be fulfilled. He's the only God. He's the only one. He's the one true God, and nothing can change our relationship with him. God begins in verse 6 with a declaration of his own uniqueness. I love this verse 6. The first four descriptions, you gotta love these.
Thus says the Lord.
Thus says Yahweh. Yahweh, related to the Hebrew verb hayah, who is. Thus says the God who is. Thus says the one true God. Thus says the uncaused caused God. Thus says the eternal God who has no beginning and no end. Have you been looking at those Hubble shots of the deep space? Oh my goodness. I'm finding more and more. We should have a get together sometime and just look at the scale of the universe compared to where you own. It's unbelievable. The latest estimate, 2 trillion galaxies. Yeah, wow. The Milky Way is one. It's just a little tiny little galaxy made up of millions and millions of stars. And it's big up there. Thus says Yahweh. Thus says the eternal God. Thus says the God who has no beginning and no end. Number one. Number two, the King of Israel. Now there were kings in Israel, but he's saying I'm the only true king in Israel. Number three, and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer. Thus says Israel's Redeemer. Number four, the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's the Lord of all the hosts. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. But what a description of himself. He describes himself four ways. Thus says the uncaused cause. Thus says the only king in Israel. Thus says the only Redeemer of Israel. Thus says the Lord of all the other hosts that exist. So God reveals his greatness in these four titles of himself. He then states his uniqueness. He then states his uniqueness. I am the first and I am the last. I'm before all things and I'm after all things. I'm eternal. Thus says the Lord. Thus says Yahweh. I am the only God. I am the eternal God. I am the God who never was made and who will never cease. I am before all things. I'm after all things. You know, to be a God like this means that you are all powerful. That's who he is. He's the all-powerful, eternal, creator God. He's also a redeemer. Unbelievable that a God like that also wants to be our savior. You don't have a better offer anywhere in the world than this. Then God says this, and there is no God besides me. It's true. He's the one true God. There's no one like him. He says, I am unique in all creation. That's his own description of himself. I am the only real God. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 regarding idols in the world, about meat sacrificed, eat it. Don't let it bother you. Why? There's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's only one God. Then God issues a challenge for any wannabe gods. I love verses 7 and 8. They're almost anticlimactic. So we've hit the high point here in verse 6. There is no God besides me. Then he does issue a call to wannabe gods. And he challenges that if there are any other equal to God, that they present themselves and their greatness. Now he said there's no God like himself in verse 6. Now he challenges. Let's look. Verse 7. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare. I'm here. I'm willing to hear you. Proclaim your own greatness, he says, just as I have. There's none. Wrote the past. Yes, let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the nation. Come here, gods. Show yourself. Proclaim history. Proclaim the history of mankind from the beginning to the end. I'm listening. See, if they are as equal, let them lay out all that's happened in the history and the formation of Israel until the present. And then he gives another challenge. How about the future, he says? And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. What makes God so unique is he's already done that. He's already prophesied about his own son, who would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, who would be pierced, who would rise from the dead. He's already done that. He's just looking for any takers who want the role as supreme God, but there aren't any. See, God revealed the future to Israel in the form of great prophecies, and he calls on any gods to do the same. But they can't. Why? Because there are none like him. He is unique. And then finally, in verse 8, we see the exhortation once again not to fear our circumstances, because our great God is sovereign in all things. Why did I stop here this morning? The last few weeks I've been doing bigger sections. We have an inclusio here. This verse sandwiches the passage with the first verse. It begins with that, do not fear, and here it ends with do not fear. When an author does that, it's his way of emphasizing what he's really trying. He wants that's the kernel he wants us to get. And what's the kernel God wants us to get this morning in these first 8 verses? Don't fear your circumstances. Don't fear them. Trust me. So in verse 8, we read, once again, the exhortation not to fear, because God is sovereign in all things. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not fear. Why do we always have to be reminded not to fear and tremble? Because it's a natural human fallen reaction to circumstance. The reason it's uttered so many times is because we fear so many times. We first reaction, I'm scared. This is not good. This is going to be bad. What am I going to do? This is not good. Don't fear. Don't fear. Do not tremble. Don't be afraid. Look at verse 2. He said the same thing. Do not fear. God then asks the question, have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Yes, you have. Well, what's God saying? Haven't I always been sovereign over your circumstances? From the day I formed you and made you and redeemed you, I was sovereign then. I'm sovereign now. I like the sovereignty of God. I like it in my salvation. I like it in my circumstances. But it's a challenge for people who love sovereignty to have to practice it when things go bad. Because then we have to say, whoa, 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 I'll remind myself. I'll say, I thought, Dan, you said God was sovereign. Why worry? Don't fear. He either is or he isn't. That's what God is saying. I either am who I say I am, or I'm not who I say I am. God's telling Israel up front that they're going to be carted into captivity. Now, not this generation, but they're going. They're going to Babylon in 130 years. And he goes, but I'll deliver you that too. Have I not declared it to you? Have I not said it so? Have I not announced it and declared it? Yes, you have. And he says, okay then, if I have declared it, here's what I want you to be for me. If I am in fact sovereign, and if I in fact know the past and the future, and if I have promised certain things are going to take place in your lives, here's what I want from you, he tells Israel. I want you to be my witnesses. That's our role in the world. He goes, God adds, and you are my witnesses. God's people are called to testify to others of his greatness. We are to declare him sovereign over all our circumstances. Now, what is all this rooted in? Our faith? No. It's fickle. It's rooted in our God. And God adds this at the end of verse 8. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? Don't we sing a kid song? No rock. How's that going? No, there is no rock. There's no God like our God. The rock's in that song, isn't it? Yeah. At least the kids get it. They sing it. He's a rock. I love this. Is there any God besides me? It's rhetorical. No. Is there any other rock like me? No. And God, now there's one person who would know if there is a God like him, it would be God because he's omniscient. See, only God can know if there's a God like him. And he does chime in for us, fortunately. Is there a God like, is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? God says, I know of none. He would know. Oh, beloved, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He is sovereign over all of our circumstances. And sometimes we just need to be reminded not to fear and to trust. We can trust in a sovereign God to deliver us in any circumstance we face. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you. We do praise you. Thank you for reminding us of your care for us. We think back over the last 7 weeks of how much you love us, like tender sheep. You love us, and you are a good shepherd to us, and you care for us, and you nurture us, and you find pasture for us. And even when you have to discipline us, it's for a time, and you bring us back. And we just want to praise you this morning. There is no God like our God. And we do praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.